We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, and we want to read at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we do thank You that You've given us the opportunity to study this Word together. We know that You've promised that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that You'll help us to come to it daily as a source of strength and wisdom. We pray that You'll help us to come to it collectively, that it might strengthen us and encourage our hearts and give us the direction that can come only from Thee. We do rejoice in the fact that the gift of eternal life is still available, that the opportunity is there each time the Word goes forth for men to believe Thy Word, to repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. We're thankful, too, that each time Thy Word goes forth that it is Your wisdom imparted to the minds and hearts of those who receive it. We're grateful that You have a message for each one of us every time we come under the sound of the Word. We pray that You'll help us now to receive those benefits that You've provided, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus who made it all possible. And we pray these things in His precious name. Amen. We come this morning to the fourth in a series of sermons on the devices of Satan. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Satan can get an advantage of us if we are ignorant of his devices. In these messages, we've been discussing the devices of Satan as we have them revealed in the Word of God. So far, we've considered the subtlety of Satan, beginning in the book of Genesis. We talked about the device of doubt, the device of denial, that of imagination, that of infiltration. We saw that Satan also uses provocation. He uses accusation, and he uses deception. The passage that we've read this morning is one which tells something about the origins of Satan and also something about his downfall. You'll notice that just prior to the verses that we read today and just following the verses that we read, there is a discussion of the downfall of this one who is here called Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer is one who has the power to affect the lives of men drastically. He has a power that appears from the record of the Word of God to be second only to God Himself. And he wields that power in this world, in the minds and hearts of men. And there's no greater example of that than in this device that we find suggested by the passage that we've read this morning, the device of pride. Of course, it is true that since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, man is proud by nature. We have pride of our own for which Satan gets neither the credit nor the blame. But the power of Satan lies in his ability to impose his ideas upon the mind of man. He's able to capitalize on the weaknesses that he finds in the fallen nature of humanity. And he is able to dishonor God through a means that we generally call temptation. He tempts people using their weaknesses in order to affect their lives, to cause them to fail to do the will of God or be disobedient to the word of God, whatever is most practical at the time, to dishonor the God who made them. As I often explain to you, Satan is the master counterfeiter. Virtually everything that God has done, Satan has attempted to replicate in some form or fashion. He seeks to copy the ways of God as much as possible. And if you think about the ways of God, I believe you'll better understand Satan's counterfeit in the circumstance that we're discussing here this morning. The way God works is this. He deals with the mind of man. God gives thoughts. He gives ideas. He gives us things to think about that are designed to accomplish his purpose in our lives. As we humble ourselves, as we obey these ideas of God, he sends us more ideas. Knowing and doing the will of God is simply a matter of continually yielding ourselves to think the thoughts of God after it. Satan works in a very similar fashion. But where God works off the humility of man, Satan works off the pride of man. God sends ideas that appeal to humility. Satan sends ideas that appeal to pride. The more a man humbles himself, the more he yields himself to God's ideas, the more he becomes like the Lord Jesus. The more proud a man becomes, the more he yields himself to Satan's ideas, the more he becomes like Satan himself. And it is not uncommon in the corridors of power in this country to come in contact with people who are very obviously filled with the Spirit, filled with the spirit of Satan. In fact, that's how they got to be where they are and are able to do what they do, because they're filled with the Spirit. It's just not the same Spirit that God commands his people to be filled with. But notice again what we read here in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer, son of the morning, is another name for Satan. Lucifer was once a mighty cherub. He lived in the presence of God in heaven. And what we have in these verses is an account of how this mighty cherub, Lucifer, reached his downfall. He became a rebel. A rebel against God, his creator. Notice what we read here in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 14. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times he says, I will. The device of pride is Satan's effort to get man to exalt his own will above the will of God. Satan is attempting to get man to be like him. Just as the Lord Jesus is seeking to get us to be conformed to his image, Satan is attempting by the power of his spirit to get us to be conformed to his image. 5 times in these verses, he said, I will. A fivefold declaration of pride. But it's interesting that 5 times during the ministry of the life of the Lord Jesus here in the world, the Lord Jesus made a declaration. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And if you'll check the Bible record, you'll find that it says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times, speaking the same words. The Lord went off and prayed. He came back. He went and prayed again. He came back. He went and prayed again. And the Bible says all 3 times, he spake the same words. Now, it's no accident that 5 times Satan said, I will. And 5 times the Lord Jesus said, I will not do my own will. Because this is God's way of giving some insight into the issue that's at hand here. The question is this, will we be like Satan and exalt our will against the will of God? Or will we be like the Lord Jesus and say, as a manner of life, not my will but thine be done? Pride is one of Satan's devices to influence the mind. And by influencing the mind, to influence the actions. And by influencing the mind and the actions in a satanic fashion to cause men to dishonor God, to disobey his word. Man by nature has a great deal of pride on his own. But he doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the capacity to apply that pride to any kind of a broad range of situations without the enablement of Satan. And before we move on from this passage, I want to take a moment to show you how the I wills of Lucifer apply in the mind of man. Because these are not simply declarations that he made to be made and then forgotten. They've been recorded here in the eternal word of God to impress upon us the fact that these are things that Satan seeks to work in the minds and hearts of those who believe it. You'll notice in verse 13 that it begins in the heart. For thou hast said in thine heart. The heart, as the Bible uses that term, is the inner man, the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will. And the problem that we're discussing here is one that begins internally. It's something that man contemplates where no one else can see. And as he considers these things, as he thinks upon the ideas of Satan, it's only then that they begin to be put into practice in the life, and they begin to influence us in a way that would be destructive. And we see here in these verses that the first idea that man gets from Satan, in verse 13, is the thought, I will save myself. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Lost people don't honestly expect to go to hell. If they did, they'd get saved immediately. People who are lost are deceived. And one of the focuses of that deception is that according to their pride, they believe that eventually they're going to end up in heaven. Somehow, someday, some way, they say to themselves, I will ascend into heaven. I may do it by good works. I may do it by turning over a new leaf. I may do it by my religious affiliation. I may do it by reincarnation or by my self-styled philosophy. But in their heart, they feel that they will ascend into heaven. And it's something that they're going to accomplish by the power of their own will. There is no necessity to humble their hearts before God, to recognize that they're sinners under the wrath of God and hopeless apart from the Lord Jesus. Because man by nature in his pride believes that he can figure out a way somehow before it's all over to ascend into heaven. The second thing that man says through this device of pride under the influence of Satan is, I will exalt myself. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll exalt myself. Self-exaltation is a product of the device of pride. It's interesting that when you contemplate the condition of man, that man has nothing in which to glory. If you look around at your fellow human beings or at yourself, you find a bunch of feeble sinners wandering around from place to place, from day to day. People who are worthless apart from their Creator. They can't, by their own strength and wisdom, accomplish anything that's going to last for eternity. They can't figure out the problems, the deeper problems that resolve the, that face the world. They can't be resolved. Here's man who is one stroke away from being incapacitated, one heart attack away from being dead, and he walks around in this world as though he has some reason to exalt himself. Just a very fragile, feeble creature who on top of that is a sinner in rebellion against God. And yet he can always find through pride some means to exalt himself. It may be because of the money that he has. It may be because of his social standing or his education. It might be because of the way he looks or the talent that he has or the success that he may have had in business. He may be exalting himself because of some physical ability. There are all these meaningless measurements that people use to find some excuse to exalt themselves. And the devil specializes in suggesting phony excuses for self-exaltation. The third I will is one that's very ominous indeed. It's also there in the 13th verse. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, the one who sits upon the mount of the congregation and assigned to the north is God himself. That's the dwelling place of God. So under this third I will, Satan says, and man says through his pride as he's influenced by Satan, I will replace God. And that's exactly what a person sets out to do who's lost. The God of every lost person is himself or herself. Pride, fueled by the ideas of Satan, makes this possible. You see, your God is the person in charge of your life. Your God is not who you profess it to be. Your God is whoever's in charge of your life. The Old Testament name for God is I Am. It means the self-existent one. Anybody who claims to be self-existent has said in their heart, I am. I'll replace God in my life. I'm going to be the one who's responsible for what I am, what I can become. And there is this desire in the heart of man, through the pride of man, to take the place of God, to actually become God to himself. The fourth I will is here in the 14th verse. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In order to understand that one, we have to know the symbolism. Clouds in the Bible are a symbol of the glory of the Word. And this is a situation where man says, with the influence of Satan, I will put self above the glory of the Word. That's what we do as Christians when we disobey the Bible. The Word of God is the truth. Any action, any opinion contrary to the Word is error. Only pride can cause a Christian to disobey the Bible. Pride says, I will exalt myself above the glory of the Word. I'm going to put self in this preeminent place when it comes to this issue or that issue or the other issue, in spite of what the Bible says is true. Then the fifth I will that we see in this passage is the ultimate deception. I will be equal with God. Verse 14, I will be like the Most High. This is the heart of Mormonism. This is the heart of the Eastern religions. This is the heart of the New Age movement. This is actually the heart of liberal theology in the major denominations of this country. Of humanism. Satan first suggested it in the Garden of Eden. He said, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Anyone who intends to be equal with God in his own right sees no need for salvation through the blood of Christ. If somehow by your own strength, by your own ability, by your own capacity, you're going to end up being equal with God, being like the Most High. There's no need to repent of sin. There's no need to humble yourself before the God who created and trust the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Someone who adopts that philosophy has put themselves out of the realm of salvation in a practical sense. There's no need for it. They've already settled their destiny in their mind. So we can see here in these verses, the device of pride is a very powerful tool indeed in the hands of Satan. It's one that he seeks to impose upon man in conjunction with the already present pride of the human heart that comes with the fallen nature. Now let's turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 28. The 28th chapter of Ezekiel. And notice what we read at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. As we see mention of the name of the king of Tyrus, we can look back into the record of history and we can know that there was a king of Tyre in the days in which Ezekiel lived, a king to which he prophesied. And in these previous verses, there's mention of him, there's prophecy for him, there's information that he needed at the time. But as we come down to this 12th verse of the 28th chapter, in the midst of his prophecy, Ezekiel turns to something that is very different. He turns to some thoughts, some statements that obviously cannot apply to human beings. Son of man, verse 12, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre certainly had never been in Eden. The one who was in the garden of Eden was that old serpent, the devil and Satan, that deceiveth the whole world. The one who was in the Garden of Eden was he who was fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning. And he says in verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So we can see that this is a rather comprehensive prophecy given regarding the fate of Satan. And it's something that certainly goes beyond anything that any king of Tyre might have personally experienced. He points out here in these verses that Lucifer, the one of whom he speaks in this passage, was a cherub. You see that in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now if you search out the passages involved, you'll find that there's something very interesting that develops here. The things that God commanded to Israel on earth in the days of the Old Testament were reproductions of things that existed in heaven. For example, when God commanded Moses to build an Ark of the Covenant, Moses was building a reproduction of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant on earth had cherubs. It had cherubim on the top of it, two of them. And the Bible says that they were facing this direction and their wings were touching. Wings stretched out above the Ark of the Covenant. Covering cherubs. Covering the Ark of the Covenant. The most holy place in the camp of Israel. But you have to remember that that Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the camp of Israel was a reproduction of that which existed in heaven. And heaven in the holiest of holies. The holiest place in heaven, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And there are covering cherubs. Not reproductions this time, but actual cherubim covering the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And the suggestion here, the 14th verse, is that Lucifer, Satan, the one who is now the devil, was one of these anointed covering cherubs who occupied the holiest, the most influential, the most powerful of all positions in heaven, apart from God himself. He was in the holy mountain of God, Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the great king, as we see also there in the 14th verse. But he was driven out because of the rebellion. The rebellion that we examined just a moment ago in Isaiah's account of what went on in the heart of Lucifer under these circumstances. So this is another treatment of the origin of Satan, as well as the downfall of Satan, as called to our attention by the Spirit of God. But you'll notice that in the passage that we read, there is an emphasis upon some devices of Satan. The first one is wisdom. Notice what we read in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom. And he says, You have reached a number that is complete. You seal the sum. On a scale of 1 to 10, you're a 10 when it comes to the matter of wisdom. Verse 17, Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. There's this emphasis here upon the wisdom that Satan had. So it's not at all strange that Satan's device that is suggested here is the device of wisdom. Corrupted wisdom. James 3:15 talks about that. It speaks of the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish, because of Satan's kind of wisdom. Satan went to work under the tree of knowledge. He's been working under similar circumstances ever since. If you study the book of Proverbs, which is a book about wisdom, you find that almost from the beginning to the end, there are two women put forth. There is the virtuous woman, which is a picture of God's wisdom, and there is the harlot woman, which is a picture of Satan's counterfeit. And all these contrasts made, there are all these warnings given in order to help us see that there are these two kinds of wisdom that exist in the world today. There is the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom of God, as James calls it. And there's the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. Satan was full of wisdom. He had all the wisdom that a created creature could have. He wasn't omniscient, because only God knows everything. But he had all the wisdom that a created being could have. He sealed up the sum of that possibility. And so it's not at all strange that as we look at the world, we see that one of Satan's primary devices is education. Now, I'm sure you realize where most of the people in the United States of America have learned what they know. No, not in the public school, that's second. Most of the people have learned most of what they know by watching television. Television is the number one educational device in this country. It's in more homes than indoor plumbing. And people watch it religiously. And they learn the things that they see. And what they see is the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. What they see are the masterpieces that come from the mind of Satan as put into the minds of those who write and plan the things that are sent forth to 98% of the homes in this country. Another major force is, of course, public education. And what could be a more masterful stroke on the part of Satan than to establish a church in every community in this country? In some cases, more than one. But you don't call it a church. You call it a school. And you don't say we're going to be talking religion here. In fact, you say the very opposite. You say we don't mix religion with what we're teaching here. So you build your church in every community, and you start a bus ministry. You send out the buses to bring all the children in at the appointed time. And you have seminaries where you train the people who are going to be preaching your message here in this church. They're called teacher training institutions. And you don't let people be teachers unless they've been ordained. They have to be certified so that everybody will know that they have been to the seminary. And then they can come into these churches that exist in every town in the nation. And they can teach the young that which you would have them be taught. And an even more masterful stroke would be to pass a compulsory attendance law in every state of the nation so that you guarantee that there won't be a child who misses out not simply on the opportunity, but on the obligation to come into these churches and learn your religion. That's exactly what Satan has done. The largest single non-military expenditure in this nation, the thing that costs far and away more than anything else, is education. And that money is devoted to the one who's full of wisdom. And the way you know that's very simple. While he was influencing minds, the devil stopped by Washington, D.C., and he influenced the minds of the people on the U.S. Supreme Court. And he said, you know, you can interpret this Constitution to say that there should be separation between church and state. It was never interpreted that way before 1948. And in all those generations of history in the past, nobody ever thought that. Nobody ever believed that. Nobody ever considered that to be a possibility. But because you are the justices, because you're the final authority over the laws of this land, you can decide that the Constitution says there must be a separation of church and state. And that's exactly what they did. And they declared, in effect, that the education of this nation must be education without God. I say, if you bring God's word, if you bring God's teaching, if you bring God's evangelism into the classroom, you've violated the Constitution. Now, if you have a classroom without God's word, without God's teaching, you don't have a vacuum. You don't have an empty space there. If you leave out the wisdom that is from above, what you have left is the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. What you have is exactly what Satan intended, to impose his wisdom upon the young people of this nation. The Bible says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, and you have an educational system that is without Christ, you have an educational system without the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why God said in his word, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. The philosophies of this world are futile. The philosophies of this world are the philosophies of Satan. Ideas that he has imposed upon the people of this world. A second device that is mentioned in this passage is beauty. Again in verse 12, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. The world exalts the beautiful people. That's no accident. It's a device of Satan. Beautiful women, handsome men, those are the people held forth as the ones that are to be examples that the others are to follow. Satan was perfect in beauty, implying that he was, is, the most beautiful creature ever created. If you look at magazine ads, if you watch advertising on television, You'll notice that Mr. Ordinary Fella advertises toilet paper. If they're trying to sell soap powder, you're liable to see somebody advertising that. It looks like she just stepped out of any kitchen in America. But if you look at the liquor ads in the magazines, you see the beautiful people. If you look at the cigarette ads, you see the beautiful people. If you watch the advertisements for beer, you see the handsome athletes. You see the young people in perfect condition enjoying themselves on their picnic or whatever. The suggestion is that if you are like that, you can have the good life too. If you buy the products, you can be like these people. The world is selling the idea that the most important thing is how you look. And people are buying. According to a recent survey, women are more concerned about how they look than anything else. They're more concerned about that than disease, nuclear war, even about dying. More concerned about how they look than dying. And it's like that because the educational system is working. We're being taught that if you want to have the money, if you want to have the good-looking man or woman, if you want to drive the fancy cars, hang around the hot spots of the world, you've got to be one of the beautiful people. So in order to accomplish that, you're bombarded with movie stars coated with makeup, reconstructed by plastic surgery, rock and roll singers who have fixed themselves up to the limit of technology when it comes to plastic surgery, and all to the end that people will equate success and happiness with beauty. I'll tell you what God says in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. He says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. For a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. It's not a sin to be beautiful or handsome. If the Lord made you that way, just be thankful for it. But God simply says beauty is vain. The Hebrew word means empty. It has no value. And the root word from which it comes means to lead astray, strangely enough. There's no doubt about the fact that men are impressed by beautiful women. But that's because men are not very smart. Some women have the same kind of problem. But people who have good sense look for beauty on the inside. And the reason they do that is because they know that that's what you got to live with in a very, very short period of time when the beauty on the outside is faded. Satan has sold this nation the idea that beautiful is better. People spend billions of dollars every year trying to look like models, trying to look like movie stars, television personalities. That's a device of Satan. And certainly there's nothing wrong with trying to look your best, trying to be clean, neat, decent. But you know, the simple fact of the matter is that men and women have about 15 years to look their best. Before that time, you're a gawky teenager, and there's not much of anything you can do about it. After that time, you're a middle-aged has-been, and there's not much you can do about it. You might as well face the fact God planned it that way so that mankind would learn that beauty is vain. I know it's a simple fact that buying a car like the ones in the TV ad won't get you a woman like the one in the TV ad. Some people don't know that. Rush right out and buy the car in hopes that they're going to find a woman like that standing on the street corner waiting for them. It's a simple fact that men don't like women who look like their paint and bodywork was done by Earl Shive. By the way, he gives cheap paint jobs. Used to be $29.95. I don't know what they are now. When your hair gets thin and your waist isn't, the only young chicks that are going to look at you are the ones that are too dumb to know any better. Men have to come to that realization. Satan glorifies the exterior. God glorifies the interior. And it's like that because long after your exterior has turned to dust, your soul is going to keep on living. You're going to live somewhere forever. And right here in this world, when it comes to dealing with people, when it comes to having a good marriage, when it comes to having friends, the thing that matters far more than anything else is whether you're a beautiful person inside or not. Because if you're not, no matter how you look on the outside, people are not going to like you. Now, the testimony of the Word of God is that the great need in our life is to be like the Lord Jesus, to be transformed supernaturally by His power from a sinner condemned into one who is saved by the grace of God. The message of the Bible is that we can be transformed, that God will give us the gift of eternal life, and at the same time He'll give us that internal capacity to be like the Lord Jesus, to have His nature, His character, so that we can live with one another acceptably, so that we can be a testimony to a lost and dying world. So it's tremendously important not to be deceived by the devices of Satan. The device of pride, the device of wisdom, the device of beauty. To see that the true beauty is that which comes from God. The true wisdom is the Lord Jesus, who works in our minds and hearts by His Spirit. And the greatest need in the life of every one of us is the humility that brings the grace of God to our life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that You'll help each of us to enter into the reality of the spiritual conflict that exists in the world today. We pray that You'll help us to see that Satan seeks to use his devices here and now to get an advantage of us. And we pray that if there's someone here today who's lost, that You'll help them to see that Satan is seeking to encourage them to remain lost. That right now, today, they can humble their hearts, they can see their need, they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. We pray for those who've trusted the Lord Jesus, that we might recognize afresh the great need to stay close to Thee, that we won't be deceived by the devices of Satan. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and for His sake, amen.